according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me this evening once again in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. Although questions and answers may take us elsewhere, this is Wednesday evening, so we take the first few minutes for Q&A time. Microphone is ready to go. All right. So let's open the word of prayer, dedicating our time for the glory of Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight, thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in the privilege and blessing that you have extended towards each one of us. We don't deserve this, and yet here we are, Father, because of your grace. We call upon your faithfulness once again to bless our time together. Open our eyes, open our ears, soften our hearts. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Q&A time. So remember, we're skipping the first question because you're all too shy and bashful and humble to ask the first question. So we'll just go to the second question. And we'll go, okay, over there in the back row.
I hope this isn't jumping on top of your thunder here, but in Ephesians 1, 12, where it talks about the spirit of wisdom and revelation, do you think that's the Holy Spirit, a function of the Holy Spirit?
That God may give you a spirit of, what verse is that?
Spirit of wisdom and of revelation.
Yes, in verse 17. May give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him.
So
it's more than the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit.
I know.
Every believer has the Holy Spirit. You don't have to pray for that.
But we're also told to pray for wisdom.
Mm-hmm.
So this is in that same line, you would think?
Yeah, we're going to talk about spirit of expressions.
Okay.
Like a spirit of fear, a spirit of timidity, a spirit of sound
judgment.
I just
wanted to make sure you were.
Right. I didn't hear that. That's okay. Yeah, I broke my hearing aids 4 weeks ago, and I have been deaf as a doorpost ever since. So I keep trying to call. I've called, and you leave a message. They promise to call you back within 3 days. And then I'm never available to receive the call when they call me back. And so then I miss the call back, and then I have to remember to call them again, which I keep forgetting. And actually, about a week ago, I quit caring. So
probably can't
we'll just wait for the rapture and get the resurrection ears when we get resurrection, everything else. All right, other questions tonight? Mari, there you go.
Okay, well, this is a little bit of a sideline, but in the last Ephesians lesson, you were talking about the unfolding of God's plan began with the angels, but now, of course, we're in the church and we are in Christ over and above the angels. And you mentioned there might be four different angelic realms.
I said something like that?
I thought that's okay. You know, that could have been my really bad hearing.
Okay. Well, I
but
can't wait to learn
it was
about
just,
that.
It was just there. We're above the angels.
So I mean, there are, and we will get into the rulers and the authorities, the principalities and the powers. Okay, and that'll be we'll get into that in chapter 6 when we talk about our struggle is not against flesh and blood. That's why we have armor. That's why we engage in the invisible realm throughout the angelic conflict. So, yeah, that's all coming up into chapter 6. There are other, I think, hints at it, maybe even earlier in chapter 2 or 3 that mention just two out of the four, I think, the rulers and the authorities maybe. So, we will have those coming up. We've done angelic studies in the past. The most comprehensive study that you'll find on the website is a part of the 2 Corinthians series. And so you can go into 2 Corinthians when Paul was given the thorn in the flesh and he was caught up to the third heaven and the messenger of Satan that was sent to buffet him. And I think we did a pretty comprehensive angelology in the process of that 2 Corinthians series.
And then you have an angelology study too, don't you?
I'm sorry?
You also have one just called angelology, don't you?
Yeah, it's really the same study. It was a kind of a breakout thing. They separated those MP3 files and separated those printed notes. But really, it was a portion of the overall 2 Corinthians series.
Thank you. I'll go revisit that.
Uh-huh. Okay.
Pastor Bob, prior to the
the flood, we had the Nephilim.
Mm-hmm.
And you've taught, I think, recently that there could be Nephilim post-flood.
Of course.
Okay.
Uh-huh.
Does that go to today?
It can, and there's at least one more Nephilim who's yet to be presented to this world, and that's the seed of the serpent. That's the Antichrist when he's unveiled in the tribulation. Satan is his procreator. Satan is his father. I think the verses you want to pay attention to include Genesis 3 and the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Mm-hmm. And I think hermeneutically we need to be consistent. We can't change streams in the middle of the horse, or we can't change horses in the middle of the stream. If the seed of the woman is a literal physical offspring, that is the birthing of the humanity of Jesus Christ into a physical body, well then, what do we do with the seed of the serpent, right? Is that not also a literal physical procreated birthing of Satan's own offspring? And I think Satan wants that because he views himself as equivalent to God the Father. He said, I will be like the Most High God. And if the Most High God birthed a God-man into this world, a sinless God-man into this world, as a celebrity and as a savior, I can't see Satan doing anything less than that in his fanatical attempts to replicate God the Father. So he births the Antichrist and presents him as the savior of the world and the great hero, the Time Magazine Man of the Year, and all the rest. Now the consequences for Nephilim production is chains of darkness. And that, well, we know from 2 Peter, we know from Jude, that the angels that kept not their own domain, the angels that committed gross, they went after strange flesh and committed the sexual sins, they were placed under chains of darkness. And that's the penalty a fallen angel pays for procreating with a human woman. And I believe that's more testimony to the fact that Satan will be procreating in the future. Because first thing that happens after Armageddon is that he's put in chains, that he's bound in chains and he's cast into the abyss for the 1,000 years. So to me, the consistency of those chains speaks to the penalty he has to pay for procreating the Antichrist in the tribulation.
Where do we go in the text to be able to... I understand what you're saying about Satan,
mm-hmm.
but as it relates to Nephilim, If the pre-flood
mm-hmm.
were put in chains, then where does that leave the situation with any Nephilim post-flood?
Right, right. Well, same thing. So Genesis 6:4 says the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards. So we take this, Nephilim were on the earth in those days. Those were the days of Noah, the days before the flood. And also afterwards. So they wasn't limited to just the pre-flood infiltration of human genetics. It happened again after the flood, because it says, and also afterwards. And then it defines it. How do you make a Nephilim? When the sons of God came into,
mm-hmm.
that's a sexual term, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. And so that's how you make a Nephilim before the flood. That's how you make a Nephilim after the flood. And so you do have Nephilim not only here in Genesis 6, but you also have in Numbers, and then you have the equivalent terms, Rephaim and Zanzumim and Enim and some of the other expressions, the Anakim. But in Numbers 13:33, we saw the Nephilim. The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight. These are the spies that are looking into the land at the in the Exodus generation. So... obviously, that's after the flood. So anyway, that's how a Nephilim gets made. A fallen angel makes a baby with a human woman. The Nephilim is born. The fallen angel is put in chains. You know, and then it's necessary for other free fallen angels then to manufacture any future Nephilim, which is why I think Satan doesn't do that so much anymore. I think Satan was probably undoubtedly losing far too many top lieutenants and also maybe he was having a hard time getting volunteers to do a Nephilim production thing again. So remember that Satan's kingdom is divided. Not all of his lieutenants are happy about serving him. And that's why I think in the intertestamental period, by the time you get to the Gospels, the tactic is really no longer Nephilim production. You know, Goliath and his kin were probably the last of the Nephilim in the Old Testament era, about David's lifetime. By the time you get to the Gospels, I believe the tactic has switched to demonization, to where these disembodied spirits will actually invade a human host and take over custody of that human's faculties. So I think that represents a new tactic that you don't have so much of in the Old Testament, but you have it everywhere in the Gospels. And anyway, we've discussed that too in some of our demonology studies. All right, Tams, another question. And then Jeremiah, you're on deck.
Just one quick follow-up on the Nephilim. So how did the Nephilim survive the flood? The ones that didn't procreate with women, I guess, are the ones that made it to the post-flood. So how did if everything was destroyed in the flood, how did some of the Nephilim...
Oh, yeah, all the Nephilim that were on Earth before the flood, they were physical beings that died in the flood.
So how did they show up after the flood?
Those were fresh Nephilim that were born in the years after the flood. So the ones that were on Earth before the flood all died in the flood. But then there were other fallen angels that hadn't procreated, that hadn't been put in chains. Most of the fallen angels today are still free. They're loose, they're roaming. Satan roams about like a roaring lion. The bulk of Satan's forces are still free. I think it's just a small handful that did the procreating. And those are the ones that are in chains. So,
right.
So yeah, you get to the Exodus, you get to David and Goliath, you get to the different eras of Old Testament history, and you have more the free fallen angels, another handful, that start procreating again and start manufacturing brand new Nephilim in the world.
Yeah, yeah, I get that. I guess what I'm not getting is, so how did the ones that didn't procreate, the ones that didn't get cast into that everlasting chains, and how did they make it through the flood?
Because they're angels.
So they're angels, they could just go up from Earth and they don't have
to... Yeah, the flood didn't affect any angels, affect any elect angels or fallen angels. The angels are in the spirit realm. Angels are in the... Yeah, Noah's flood wouldn't have affected any angels.
Okay.
Yeah. All right, and Jeremiah right up front here. There you go.
So kind of a follow-up question on that. It was always explained to me that these giants, when they died, did their spirits linger on Earth? Is that where we get the idea for some of these demons?
Yeah, yeah, yeah. So that's my view. That was Merrill Unger's view. A lot of other folks have held that view. Some old rabbinic traditions held that view very much, that demons are not the same as fallen angels. Okay. Although Thieme and others it's kind of more standard lately that they're just interchangeable terms. That a demon is a fallen angel is a demon, and don't put too much thought into that. But here, I think there's reasons very much so. So when you consider that the Nephilim has an angel father and a human mother, then you have to ask yourself, well, what is a Nephilim soul? What is that like, right? Because we're more than just our bodies. We're body, soul, and spirit. We have an immaterial side, an inner man, an outer man. It's natural to consider that the Nephilim likewise had an inner man of some sort, a soul, some kind of an invisible nature. And so what happened to that soul when the Nephilim died in the flood? You know, did they go to Abraham's bosom? Did they land on the comfort side? Did they land on the torment side? Or where did they land? In fact, because they're not in Adam. They don't have human fathers. They're not descendants of Adam. They're not Adamic humanity. They don't have an old sin nature. They can't be redeemed by the second Adam, right? Because he didn't identify with the Nephilim. He identified with humanity. And he went to the cross as the God-man, and he paid the price for Adam's original sin, which the Nephilim had no part in. The Nephilim were separated from Adam's original sin by virtue of their angelic parentage. And so that then opens up the question, well, then where do they go? If they don't have a destiny, if they don't have a home, if they don't have a landing place, then do they just float around? Or do they just drift? And that's the picture the Bible presents of disembodied spirits, the picture that the Bible presents of demons, that they go through waterless places, that they crave embodiment. That's another thing that's a big difference. They crave embodiment, and if they can't get a human body, they'll take a pig. They'll take an animal. You know, just anything, anything with water, anything with warmth, right? Because they disdain being disembodied, okay? And it really bothers folks that do this kind of study, that go into this. Why would Satan, why would any fallen angel, why would any angel that has always been a spirit being, they've never been a physical being, why would they crave embodiment like that? Like as an addiction, as a lust, as a need, as a craving. It just doesn't make any sense for the fallen angels, but it's more natural to understand in terms of the Nephilim being disembodied through the flood. So, and then otherwise the vocabulary itself, I think, betrays that. So all of that's just logical deduction. But then there's the vocabulary. The fact that the Hebrew word Rephaim speaks to both physical giants and disembodied spirits. It speaks about physical giants when they have bodies, and it speaks about the shades or the disembodied spirits or these creatures of Sheol. And it uses the same exact Hebrew word, the Rephaim, to cover both the giants and the shades. So I think when you combine all of that, to me, I think it helps. And also then the preaching that Jesus did when, while he was in the grave, he went down to Sheol and he preached to the spirits that were disobedient in the days of Noah. And I think that victorious proclamation doctrine, I think that addresses the Nephilim as well.
So
that's a long answer to a short question, but I appreciate it.
Does that mean, did they have a chance to be redeemed, these disembodied spirits? Did they have a chance to repent? Or
the Bible isn't very clear on that, but all we can say is that God is righteous, he is fair, and since he permitted the hybrid pregnancies and the birthing of the Nephilim, since he permitted the Nephilim's existence in the universe, then he would have had a fair way to deal with that.
Right. Okay. Yeah, that makes sense.
And we'll find out when we get there.
Exactly.
All right. Now, I am out of time. Is it quick? All right, it's quick. Jack be nimble, Jack be quick.
So then the demons that are spoken about in the Old Testament, especially in the New Testament, you're saying that they were birthed.
They were originally Nephilim at their physical birth, yes.
Right. So between Genesis and when this occurred, when it started occurring, do we have anything back in the Old Testament, Genesis, Deuteronomy, that would give us any hint that there was not any demons at that point in time and that this came upon humanity when this started to occur?
I think so. I think the first time we start seeing the spirits, the demons, is after the flood. And so that would also coincide with the origin. Unger held this view, and he taught this view, and I think the first maybe three editions of Merrill Unger's Biblical Demonology defended this view. But then at the end of his life, he modified and he changed it. And so most of the current editions, the final editions of Merrill F. Unger, don't take this view. He goes back to it's all the same. Fallen angels and demons are all the same. So if you go searching for Merrill Unger, search for one of the older editions, if you can get that. Or Clarence Larkin, The Spirit World, or even Schaefer in his early works on Satan, I think, he presented it as an open question. I think he was very fair to let it go either way. By the time he wrote his Systematic Theology, though, I think he had locked in on the fallen angel view. So, all right. Well, thank you for all those. Let's get to Ephesians 1 then. I still haven't done any more work on that DNA question from last week. I'll just leave it sitting there until I get tired of looking at it or until I learn something about the code. All right. Genesis 15. We are going past the benediction. We're going past the great praise to God the Father. Blessed be God the Father. It's an incredible hymn that Paul writes to celebrate how awesome God the Father is. And the paterological benediction of verses 3 through 14. And now we're building on that. because what comes next after the benediction is the prayer, the thankful wish prayer that Paul offers up. And this thankful wish prayer is grounded in the benediction. It says, "For this reason I also," dia tu ta kago, okay, in the Greek. But it's "for this reason." And I really appreciate the neuter pronoun of dia tu ta, because that is a very simple "this," okay? It's a very simple neuter, and you think, okay, what's it pointing to? It's pointing to everything that precedes it. It's pointing to 3 through 14. This is very customary for a neuter pronoun to speak to a larger field as far as an antecedent is concerned, as far as a reference back to a pronoun of that nature. So stay tuned for that, because we're really going to get sticky on it in chapter 2 when we demonstrate that for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we're going to demonstrate that the neuter pronoun there also has to look back to a larger reference. It's going to go back to the totality of what it means to be saved by grace through faith. So just stay tuned for that. All right. Given the magnitude of our positional blessings, we should endeavor mightily to apprehend and appropriate the experiential blessings God the Father presently directs towards us. And I don't know about you, but when I wrap my mind around 3 through 14, it almost just beggars the imagination. Almost just, it's mind-boggling to have been given so much. And all of that that was decreed from the foundation of the world, all of that that was put in place before anything else, right? And you would kind of stop to say, well, I'm content. That's enough, okay? In fact, it's too much. I don't deserve any of that. You know, and it's overwhelming to consider the sheer magnitude of those positional, eternal blessings. But even with that, and given that, now moving forward, what do we have? Even more, piled on top, right? Piled higher and deeper, as we say. That's the PhD that we like, okay? Piled higher and deeper. The blessings just keep coming. And they're there for the asking. How amazing is that? "I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that..." And here's the specific reference as far as what is he praying for. What is the ask? What is the request? What is the focus of his prayers? That. And it's kind of interesting, too, when you go through these great New Testament prayers, and I'm still searching, right, but I don't find the common elements that are customary for our typical local church prayer meetings. I'm not seeing health needs. I'm not seeing eye appointments and surgery. I'm not seeing job needs. I'm not seeing... all those kind of things. I'm not saying those are wrong, okay? I'm not criticizing. But I'm saying these glorious prayers that we have in the New Testament, in the spiritual realm of things, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation. A spirit of wisdom and of revelation. And the agency for this will indeed be God the Holy Spirit. But the specific ministry through God the Holy Spirit that these spirits form, I think that's going to be useful for us to get into. And we're going to have a very developed pneumatology by the time we're done here. Okay? Because the Holy Spirit has a whole lot of... He's called the Spirit of Holiness. He's called the Spirit of Truth. He's called the Spirit of Wisdom. He's called... He's not a spirit of fear. He's not a spirit of timidity. Right? But we have a spirit of sound knowledge, and we've got a spirit of judgment. So we'll do some work on it. I think it's useful. I mean, it could even be a project for a scripture memory melody or a tune of some sort. Once we find out that there's 50 of these spirit ofs that we want to appreciate, and we want to start learning about, and we want to start considering in a very active way. So Paul is asking for God the Father with some very unique titles. He's the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he's the Father of glory. He's both God and Father, and they're getting split up that way. The titles are being broken up. Okay, and that's not accidental. There's a method to that madness, right? There's a reason why these things are happening. May give you a spirit of wisdom and a revelation in the knowledge of Him. So it's all about the epinosis of God the Father. And it's all about that epinosis of God the Father. It's not about having a new divine revelation whereby you can predict the future and sell books and make millions and be a celebrity. It's not about any of that. Okay? We do claim and we admit the canon of Scripture is closed. And that new revelation that's coming along, we want to be very hostile to even the idea, even the context, because there's curses that are pronounced upon anyone that tries to take away from the Word of God or add to the Word of God, that the idea, and this is where sadly a lot of our more charismatic type friends, they really get into this when they talk about, oh, I had a revelation from God and He spoke to me. Okay, what did He say? Right? And it's, I'm always very leery because I don't see it grounded in the Scripture. In fact, I see it in defiance of the Scripture more often than not. But here's a case where very clearly is apocalypsis. We cannot deny that it is apocalypsis. It is revelation. And it is a spirit of revelation. Okay? So it's no good pretending that word's not there. It is there. What do we do with it? How do we apply it? How do we understand it? How do we accept this without violating the closed canon? Okay? Well, I think clearly we see that this revelation is limited in its field. It's not branching forth into new things that are designed to be placed in the canon. It's actually just creating within us the greater intimacy with the Father, the greater epinosis of the Father, and a paterological outlook that we're not going to have otherwise. And we're not going to have otherwise. And so since Paul wanted the Ephesians to have it, and I want the ABCers to have it, okay? And the reason why I want the ABCers to have it is because I'm an ABCer and I want to have it, okay? And I want all of us to have the epinosis of God the Father with this spirit of wisdom and revelation. That the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling in us. We're going to have to start coloring these again for the Father. That'll be a purple color like we did in the previous paragraph. The hope of His calling. What are the riches of the glory of His as the Father's inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe? I don't think we're using all the power we should be using. All the power that's made available to us. How do you use power that you don't even know exists? If you're not taught the existence of that power and the availability of that power, that's how we have to apprehend it and we have to appropriate it. And so we got a lot to dig into as we move forward. So, the beginning of this thankful wish prayer is broadly parallel to the thankful wish prayer that Paul offered on behalf of the Colossians and on behalf of Philemon. And I don't think we have to go back to that. We were looking at that on Sunday, putting those in parallel. Colossians 1, verses 3 and 4, very similar to the beginning of this wish prayer. Like I say, the beginnings are similar, but then they go entirely different directions. There's no way that the Colossians were brought into this depth of paterology. They weren't ready for it. That wasn't the nature of Colossians. Colossians was fundamentally Christological. Okay, and that's not to say they were slugs or they were dummies or whatever. They got some deep stuff. Trust me, they got the firstborn of all creation. They got into some of the pinnacle of Christological truth. So they weren't doctrinal chumps by any stretch. Okay, but Colossians was Christological. Ephesians is paterological. All right. Thank you. Stop myself. Slow down. Explain the terms. Somebody asked me after Sunday, and I realized that maybe you haven't had, 50 years of doctrinal teaching. So, what do I mean by paterology? What is a pater? What is a pater? Okay. What do I mean by Christology? What do I mean by pneumatology? Okay. So, thank you for asking. Quite simply... Oh, don't do that. What are you doing? Stop. All right. Theos is God. Okay? So the logos of theos, the study of God, is what we call theology. Right? This is broadly the study of God, the things of God, the works of God, everything godly, God-related is theology. But then we have branches when we subdivide, because God is one God with three persons, right? Father, Son, or Holy Spirit. And it's remarkable when you start studying in your systematic theologies, and we're going to have a Geisler class coming up this fall. And I don't care if you're looking at Geisler, you're looking at Schaefer, you're looking at Strong or Hodge or any of them, okay? It's curious to me that they'll have a broad theology proper where they reference the things of God in general, and then they will have a Christology. We know who Christos is, right? Jesus Christos. And so Christology is a subdivision of theology that references God the Son. All things centered on God the Son, including His hypostatic union, including His incarnation, including His work of atonement, including His role in creation. Anything that specifically focuses on God the Son, particularly to the exclusion of Father and Holy Spirit. If you're zooming in on the Son, then you're looking at Christology. Okay, this is Christology. Now the pneuma is God the Holy Spirit. And so pneumatology is the doctrine of God the Holy Spirit. Okay? And that's a realm we're going to get into, because we're going to have the spirit of wisdom and the spirit of revelation and the knowledge of Him. Those are pneumatological studies. Other roles of the Holy Spirit, when you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, that's a pneumatological study. If He's the down payment, the earnest of our inheritance, that's a pneumatological study. Anything that the Holy Spirit does with the baptism, with the filling, with the indwelling, anything that's Spirit-related is considered pneumatology. Now, the realm that's missing, and we can thank Ralph Braun and John Eichmann and Glenn Carnegie and a handful of men that actually worked in this regard, they started looking at their systematic theologies and they said, how come there's not a chapter, there's not a book, there's not a section for the pater, for the father? There needs to be a paterology. And why is there not a paterology? And Ralph was convinced, and I think he's right, that any time a theologian started to venture into the realms of paterology, it led either to persecution or martyrdom or some kind of other affliction, and it's a tough field to get into. But that's what we're talking about. And so when we talk about Christology, pneumatology, paterology, we're talking about God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, God the Father, and specific studies that are focused. And so, as I was just saying a little bit ago, the book of Colossians is fundamentally Christological. It is just so centered on God the Son. It's centered on the Christ to an extraordinary degree, even to some real deep things, like the firstborn of all creation, the creator of all things, visible and invisible, and going into all those realms of Christ. Colossians is marvelous for that. And Ephesians is the parallel book to Colossians. However, in all that parallel material, it's not Christological, it is paterological. It is absolutely grounded in the glory of God the Father, starting with the verses 3 through 14, the blessed be God the Father. Okay, and the whole book is paterological. So, that's the answer to that. Now, the beginning of the thankful wish prayer, very similar, broadly parallel to the thankful wish prayer on behalf of the Colossians. He does say, we give thanks to God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. He says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. And so that's very similar. Hey, we heard about your faith and love. We're thankful for you. We're praying for you. That's almost, you know, that's how the Ephesians prayer starts. Okay? Same thing with Philemon. I hear of your love and of your faith. See, Paul was getting these reports. He would have eyewitness or ear witness testimony to great things that were happening in other parts of the world. He said, I hear of your love and your faith. And he says, I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective. And so based on what he's heard, he's thankful and he's praying. Very similar. But the similarities do stop, and then the differences come out, and the differences are huge. That this prayer here for a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the epinosis of God the Father, that's huge. Ephesians is clearly not a generic encyclical, but a specific epistle to a mature congregation prepared to walk in the deep things of God. You know, I think we've kind of laid that to rest. But there are people that think because a couple of manuscripts are missing the words in Ephesus, that they kind of think that maybe this was designed to be an encyclical, wasn't designed. And they are correct that you don't have a lot of the same greetings. You don't have some of the, hey, Timothy says hi kind of thing. You don't have the greet so-and-so, greet so-and-so. That's admitted. But it's still, it can't be denied that there are specific people in mind. He says, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you. Those are specific people. And your love for all the saints. Those are specific people. Whoever they are, I believe they're the Ephesians. Because even though a small handful of manuscripts don't have the words in Ephesus, the vast majority of the manuscripts do have the words in Ephesus. So they are the saints and faithful brethren in Ephesus that he's writing to. And they are the mature congregation prepared to walk in the deep things of God. Now, it may seem odd for Paul to refer to the Ephesians' faith and love as something he has heard about. And there's reasons for that. You say, well, if Paul pastored there for 3 years, why is he talking about them as if he hasn't seen them in ages? He said, man, I heard about your faith. I heard about your love. I'm praying for you guys. Well, we understand that much of his time while he was in Ephesus was spent in jail. And then the time that wasn't in jail, a lot of times, was in hiding. We have episodes where he's out of sight. Okay? And we looked at a lot of those on Sunday. I just want to pick up here. Some of the ones we didn't look at were these ones here in Acts 19. By the end of his third missionary journey here, by the end of this 3 years that he spent in Ephesus, things were really full of turmoil. There was no small disturbance regarding the way. And there was a lot of persecution. There was a lot of chaos. Paul had to go to these undisclosed locations, right? Like Dick Cheney was always going to anytime there was a threat of something, terrorist or whatever. And they'd say, oh, the vice president's been moved to an undisclosed location. And, well, that's, you know, Paul was way ahead of him on that. That was his tradition, okay? When you read some of these things in Acts 19, after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. And we're going to learn that that was his original plan, but that got changed 2 or 3 times before it finally happened. And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. Uh-oh, what's this about? What's happening here? You know, some of this also, I think Jesus did a lot of this. Jesus sent his disciples on ahead of him in a boat, and then he went walking across the water to catch up to him. I think Paul would send Timothy and these guys on ahead, and if the agents of Satan and the attackers wanted, you know, they're trying to hunt Paul down, sending Timothy out was good bait. It was good distraction. Oh, there goes Timothy. Paul's always with Timothy. Where's Paul? You know, and they could be left following the wrong limousine, as it were, when the president has 4 or 5 identical limousines. So he sends him on ahead, but he himself stays behind in Asia for a while. And about that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. What's this called? This is there's a figure of speech that's when you exaggerate by affirming the negative. What's it called? Yeah, I think so. I'm not hearing well. But you're right. That's what it is. All right. Litotes, right? L-I-T-O-T-E-S? Yeah. All right. It's a good word in Scrabble, if you want to play it in Scrabble, by the way. Litotes. No small disturbance, meaning it was a big deal, concerning the way. A man named Demetrius, a silversmith, made silver shrines, and was bringing no little business. There's another one to the craftsmen. And so anyway, he's going to work up with this crowd, and he's angry at Paul you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia. In almost all of Asia. Can you imagine? The fruit of a ministry is so impactful that they're mad at Pastor Bob and Austin Bible Church. They say, man, look what he's doing. And he's having impact not only in Austin, but in all of Texas. People are teaching about the fullness of time or the hypostatic union or the Nephilim or whatever. Okay, not only in Ephesus, but almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Right? This genius. You know, if it's man-made, it's not a god. And so there's danger. This trade of ours will fall into disrepute. And they'll think that our idols are worthless and our temple is worthless and we will lose our place. So they start crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. City is filled with confusion. They rush with one accord into the theater. But now notice, they can't find Paul. Where's he hiding? What's going on? They dragged along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. You know, think about when they dragged Jesus off to trial and then they saw Simon Peter and they said, wait a minute, you're with him, aren't you? You know, and they have these known associates as they gather up the usual suspects. And it's interesting. And so Gaius and Aristarchus, they're going to take a beating, right? Take one for the team. They're going to suffer. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. You know, there was never an occasion that Paul didn't think he could preach his way out of it, right? I mean, he would always just stand up and start saying, you know, men of Israel or whatever, start preaching about this and that. Also, some of the Asiarchs who were friends of his sent to him. He's got this network. And depending, you know, you got to know somebody who knows somebody and they can get word through and they get the message through. Repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. And so, I mean, imagine what would happen, you know, I mean, if we have persecution coming up, what happens in a church when the pastor can't be on the property, when he can't be in the pulpit? I mean, just think about different things. And there was a lot of this in the end of Paul's time here at Ephesus. And then finally, the chapter comes to an end, and then he's going to have, when the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples. See, couldn't go back into town, so he brought them out to his undisclosed location. It's probably a suburb, right? There was probably a little suburb of Ephesus out there, probably called Pflugerville or something. It was just kind of on the outskirts of Ephesus. And that's where he was hidden away. And when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. So, anyway, given those conditions on the ground, I don't find it unreasonable at all that he would write an epistle to the Ephesians, okay, and then he would discuss what he had heard, what he had come to learn third hand through common friends, through Asiarchs, through whoever, and he would report the hearsay that he'd become aware of, and then he would give written instructions for them about all the deep paedrology that they had to get ready for. Okay? And I believe that's exactly what the book of Ephesians actually is. All right. Back then to the prayer. Here is the specific ask. The specific ask on the Ephesians' behalf. He's asking that they would have a present paedrological perspective, that their eyes would be open, that they would receive the spirit of wisdom and revelation, that they would have an epignosis of God the Father. And having an epignosis of God the Father, think about how powerful that is, knowing what is the hope of His calling, knowing what are the riches of His inheritance in the saints, knowing what is the surpassing greatness of the power towards us who believe. It's just like, man, your capacity for the Christian way of life just exploded. It just increased on an exponential basis. It's incredible. Okay, I mean, if you think about it, this is a huge thing to ask for. Now, what did he ask for the Colossians? Do you remember? the specific prayer for the Colossians. It was to be filled with a knowledge of His will. Not the epinosis of the Father, but the Father's will. All right. Colossians 1:9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will. So knowing the will of God. And I would put forth that that's a good thing to learn. Okay. I would put forth that a baby believer, an adolescent believer, that this is how you grow up. This is how you grow from a babe to an adolescent to a mature believer. You gotta know His will. You gotta be walking in His will. Filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. That's baby doctrine, adolescent doctrine. You want to walk worthy. And so you start learning these principles, right? And you start learning that you're beyond. I think a baby is learning the things about sin. A baby is learning, you know, sin is bad. I got to confess my sins. I want to be in fellowship. And a baby believer is just, that's where they are. Okay, I'm not mocking that. I'm just saying that's where they are. And they're growing, they're learning that they've got a new life now in Christ, and they're learning about sin, they're learning about staying in fellowship, they're learning. But then the idea of pleasing, of knowing the will of God, bearing fruit, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness, patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father. All of those, I say, this is a prayer request that takes you from baby to adolescent, right? Starts pointing you towards the maturity elements. The Ephesians prayer is the maturity elements, all right? Not just knowing His will, but knowing Him. Knowing Him. The difference between having an epinosis of His will and an epinosis of Him. To me, that's greater. That's greater, that's deeper, that's incredible. And the more intimately you are, the more intimately familiar you are with the Father, you don't even have to ask what His will is because you know Him so well. What's the will of your Father? Well, duh. Because you know Him so well. Even asking the question about His will is almost out of hand. A second course. It's almost just, think about how well Jesus Christ knew His Father. Jesus never had a question about the will of the Father because He knew the Father so intimately. And that's what we want to be. That's what we want to have. Okay? And that's what the Ephesians wish prayer is all about. All right. So the specific ask is for a present paedological perspective. Now, we're going to get to that, but before we get to that, I think it's useful to ask ourselves, who is He asking to provide this? Okay, and in what facet of paedology do we understand answered prayer comes in? I mean, if you ever want to think about it, most of our asking goes to the Father. We ask the Father in the name of the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the standard mode of prayer. We can also ask the Son. There's nothing wrong with that. We can pray to the Son. But he said when he taught his disciples how to pray, our Father which art in heaven, right? Prayer is directed to the Father. And Jesus was constantly exemplifying that. His prayer life was to the Father. Our prayer life should be to the Father. When we are praying for provision and protection and priorities and all the things that fall within the paedological realm. I would say one of the best benefits you have of breaking down your Trinity this way, I think then you can target your prayers effectively, going to the Father for all of the paedological realms, going to Jesus for all of the Christological realms, right? If Jesus is the one that opens doors, am I going to pray to the Father about the doors Jesus is opening? Why don't I just ask Jesus? I can go to Him. Or for the Holy Spirit, the realms that are properly pneumatological. Is it wrong to pray to the Holy Spirit? Is it unbiblical to pray to the Holy Spirit? Not at all. And we can find that it's not the primary way that we pray, but it is a biblical mode to pray to the Spirit. to pray in the Spirit. He is a person. I think maybe the reason why people are reluctant to pray to the Spirit is because they start to drift into this concept of, well, he's a force. He's a thing. He's an emanation. No, he's a person with a personality that we can personally communicate with. Anyway. Yeah, I talk to the Lord all the time because he's the head of the church. And I'm he's the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd. I'm the clueless under shepherd that, you know, I need some tips. I need some help. Well, what am I doing here, Lord? What would you have of me do with this flock? All right. So the specific request here for that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's his God? Yeah. Well, why are we calling him that? His God and the Father of glory. I want to just take, and it'll be tonight, probably it'll carry over to Sunday, but I think it's going to be useful for us to consider the nature of these titles. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ. A profound title communicates so much with so few words. You know, we could just simply say, okay, God the Father, right? But the text doesn't say God the Father. It says the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, who is his God? And when did that start? How did that happen? How was that portrayed in the gospel record? And then you have the Father of glory. Who's that? Same answer. It's God the Father. Okay. There's no confusion about who we're addressing, but just the titles themselves, why are those titles being used? Okay, and we can do similar things. If you're, well, I've got to find a better example. If a father tells his son or tells his daughter, oh, this is bad. But so if a mother tells her son, Go ask your father. What do you think that means? Why is she phrasing it that way? What's that supposed to represent? Why are we using that title? Okay, or go speak to your mother, or the child says, "Father, your wife wants you to." Wait a minute. Okay, you realize that there's nothing wrong with the titles. But it's unusual to have it phrased that way. And so when you see the unusual nature of it, you have to kind of clue yourself into, well, what's the significance of this title being used in this way? Okay? And yes, God the Father is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. But when did that start? Has he always been his God? You know, before the incarnation, before the virgin birth and the earthly life and so forth, you know, when we talk about just Trinity in eternity past, you had Father, Son, and Holy Spirit co-equal. I don't know that the Bible anywhere describes from the foundation of the world how the Father was the Son's God. I saw that he was his Father, eternally the Father, eternally the Son, from the point of the begetting, in the alpha moment of the begetting. But the God, okay? No, God the Son only obtained a God, if you will. That just sounds weird. But when he laid aside his privileges, when the God-man said, I am not going to use any omni-attributes, and when he humbled himself to take the form of a man and was found in the likeness of a man, when he was in the womb, when he was birthed, he was so totally dependent on God, so totally dependent upon his Father and upon the Holy Spirit, right? Because he did nothing of his own. He never once exercised his deity during the time of his incarnation. And so at that point, the Father of glory became, in a sense, became his God. And I think that's critical. The God of his earthly walk, the God of his material existence, the God of his humiliation, the God of his dependency, the God, and as the forerunner for all of us, that's the pattern. We are to be 100% dependent upon God in all that we do, in all of our existence, in all of our growth, in all of our ministry, in all of our everything. And it's not unique to Jesus either. In fact, it is the standard pattern. Throughout the Old Testament, we have these titles. What are we talking about when we're talking about the God of Abraham? Who's the God of Abraham? Okay. Well, it's the same God that we're talking about tonight, right? It's the God of Jesus Christ. It's the God of Abraham, the Father of glory. Is the God of Abraham. But why the title God of Abraham? And let's consider how the title God of Abraham impacted Isaac. What a blessing was it for Isaac to serve the God of Abraham? I'm going to run out of time before I get too far with this, but in Isaiah 26, just know this, know that Abraham's dead, okay? He dies back in chapter 25, and now you got Isaac. A famine in the land. So Isaac's going to go to Gerar, to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And we're familiar with him because of chapter 20. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land which I will tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your seed I have given all these lands." Does that sound familiar? This is language of Abrahamic covenant, but now it's being vested in Isaac. "And I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. I will give your descendants, your seed, all these lands, and by your seed all these nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." When you get down to verses 24 and 25, what do we have? "The Lord appeared to them, to him the same night and said, 'I am the God of your father, Abraham.'" The God of Abraham. Think about the impact that had in Isaac's life and Isaac's ministry. Isaac and Rebekah, they're going to have to go through a faith challenge just like Isaac and Abraham and Sarah did. Waiting for a baby to be born and then finally twins. Okay, but the God of Abraham, the title, the God of Abraham has impact in Isaac's generation. And then the God of Abraham and Isaac, there's a title for you. That impacted Jacob. All these references to the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac, or the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac. And then how about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? These significant titles, and we're adding another generation each time we tack a name on. The God of Abraham becomes the God of Abraham and Isaac. It becomes the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob gets renamed Israel, so the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is who? The God of Israel. These titles have significance. These titles have impact. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was significant for Old Testament Israel, from the book of Exodus throughout the totality of the Old Testament. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ should be significant to the bride of Christ. Okay, this is the analogy I'm trying to draw, and I'm going to leave you with this, and you got 4 days. This will haunt you for 4 days between now and Sunday. Okay, I want you to consider how the title God of Abraham impacted Isaac, and how the title God of Abraham and God of Isaac, how did that impact Jacob? And then the title God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, how did that impact Israel throughout the Old Testament? And then the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, how does that impact the bride of Christ? And we'll discuss that as well. All right. Man, this time goes quick. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for health and clarity of mind, keeping the migraines away and allowing for this class to go forth. I pray that you continue to bless us as we study. Father, these are some deep things, and we're getting into the paedology that you have provided for the bride of Christ, for the body, for the bride, for the fullness. And we want to understand body, bride, and fullness. We want to understand fullness as you prepare us for the fullness of times. So, Father, continue to bless this study. Help us to rightly divide the word of truth so that we have a biblically accurate Christology, we have a biblically accurate pneumatology, and we have a biblically accurate paterology. And, Father, man, we will be, I'm just amazed and I tremble to consider what this flock is being equipped to deal with. And thank you for it. We're headed for dark days, but we're in deep waters, Father. So this is a fun place to be. I thank you, Father, and I praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.